Well, we come to chapter 14 in the Gospel according to Luke this morning. Chapter 14, begin reading in verse 1. It happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. And there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" They kept silent. He took hold of him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which one of you will have an ox or an ass fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" They could make no reply to this. He began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor. For someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him, and he who invited you both will come to you and say, 'Give your place to this man.' And then, in disgrace, you proceed to occupy the last place, the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, the lowest place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And he also went on to say to the one who had invited him, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, don't invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they don't have the means to repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." When one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." Heavenly Father, you challenge us in many ways here. And we pray, Father, that you will deliver this word to our hearts. We read of the transforming power of your Spirit. And we cry out to you for that transforming power, both for ourselves and for our nation, for the lost around us. And Lord, as we sit here before you, as you teach us, let us hear you, and let us understand, and let us respond in gratitude, worship, and obedience. In Christ's name. Well, this is a very challenging passage, very challenging teaching from our Lord. It is going to test our willingness to live in submission to his instruction. In our passage this morning, Jesus came to dine for the third time at the house of a Pharisee, this time one of the leaders of the Pharisees. And this time it was a Sabbath. Now, we had an incident similar to this one in chapter 13 in a synagogue, also on a Sabbath, where Jesus healed a woman who had been doubled over for 18 years, couldn't straighten up. And when Jesus healed her, the synagogue official objected. He said, "You got 6 days for these healings." And as it was, the rabbis had instituted a rule that said you couldn't heal on the Sabbath, not a person, unless his life was in danger. But they permitted them to help an animal out of a ditch, to feed their animals, so they could care for their animals, but not for people. Jesus pointed out the hypocrisy of this in chapter 13. Now, here in chapter 14, Jesus had come to dine at the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisee, and this time it was the Sabbath. And there was there this man suffering from dropsy, which is a disease marked by this accumulation of fluid in a person. It can affect internal organs, but it's not terminal. And this man is at this dinner. And we're told they were watching Jesus closely, Pharisees and the law experts. Now, most read those words and infer that the Pharisees were hoping to catch Jesus doing something of which they might accuse him. Many suspect the man with dropsy was purposely brought in there as a plant to try and trap Jesus. I mean, they were, after all, plotting for some time now to find a way to destroy him. Luke writes here, and Jesus answered. Well, nobody had spoken, so what's he answering? Well, he may be answering the fact that they brought this man in. He may be answering what they were thinking. Let's see what he does here. And this time, as he had done back in chapter 6 when he healed that man with a withered hand, remember what he did? He asked, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Now again, there's nothing in Scripture that forbids healing on the Sabbath. But according to their regulations, it was not lawful. Healing could only take place in a life-threatening situation. And there's no indication this man's life was in danger. In other words, Jesus could have waited until sundown. So this was the context in which Jesus asked them, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Can I help this man out? This time, they did not attempt to answer him. They kept silent. Well, Jesus provided the answer to his own question. He took hold of the man and healed him. Touched him this time. Didn't say anything, as far as we can read. And he sent him away, showing it is indeed lawful to heal on the Sabbath. So he answers his own question. And then he reminded them, these Pharisees and scribes, that they would have come to the aid of one of their animals on the Sabbath. What did he say to them? He did it by a rhetorical question, as he often did. Which one of you will have an ass or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? So the exertion of energy wasn't the issue. Jesus was showing them that what we would do for our own animals, we most certainly should also do for people. And this time, there's no reporting by Luke of anyone raising an objection. Look at verse 6. They could make no reply to this. Now, Luke may be showing us that Jesus' opponents were just simply running out of objections to the things he was saying and doing. Nonetheless, their anger and their hostility toward Jesus continued to build. And soon, they would be left with only violence as a response to Jesus. So at root, in this first section here, what Jesus is teaching is that love and compassion for others must take precedence over legalism. That the law of God was never intended to restrict or prohibit the love of neighbor and care for our neighbor. Now, beginning in verse 7, Luke presents another lesson taught by our Lord. Here we're told Jesus noticed that the invited guests were picking out places of honor at the table. So he speaks a parable to them. This is a parable. When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, don't take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. He who invited you both will come and say, you give your place to this man. Then in disgrace, you have to go to the back. But when you're invited, go and sit down in the last place. We don't seem to have any trouble with that here. So that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. And then you'll have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. Now, let me say this at the outset. This is not about obtaining worldly honor. Remove any such idea from your head. That's not what he's talking about. We are not to be seeking worldly honor. That would fly right in the face of what he's teaching us here, which is humility. In the ancient world, And still in some cultures today, there was often a very formal and intricately designed seating arrangement when people gathered together to dine. Still today, a seat at the head of the table is regarded as a place of honor. At weddings, there's a table of honor for the bride and groom and their attendants, and then there's other seats for close friends and or relatives that may be nearer to the bride and groom table. So here, Jesus pictures this wedding feast, and a man who of his own accord heads up and takes to himself a place of honor. Host comes to him and says, hey, this seat's for somebody else. You get back here. Now, this would be a humbling experience. The better practice, Jesus says, is to take a lesser place, and maybe the host will come up and say, hey, why don't you move up front here? And then you will receive honor rather than being humiliated. Now, again, this is not about seeking worldly honor. And Jesus may have been thinking of some words inspired by his own spirit and written down by Solomon 1,000 years earlier. Proverbs 25:6, do not claim honor in the presence of the king, and don't stand in the place of great men. For it's better that it be said to you, come up here, than for you to be placed lower in the presence of the prince, whom your eyes have seen. This wasn't something new. And then Jesus said, and really these words in verse 11 are the centerpiece of this whole passage. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. Again, our Lord is not talking about this world. These same words are also found, exactly the same, in Matthew 23:12. They're also found in Luke 18:14, in the conclusion of the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. So these are words Jesus spoke often. Scripture's filled with passages in which the necessity of something that is totally foreign to our nature, humility, is held before us and demanded of us. What is Jesus teaching here? Well, the parable teaches if you begin by taking for yourself the highest honor in any situation, the only direction you can go is down, place of less honor. But if a man chooses the lowest place, the only place to go is up. This passage, we could spend weeks on, months on the subjects of humility, hospitality. I want to start with this, though. What is it that leads a man to accord to himself a place of honor? What is it in a man that he takes to himself a place of honor? Easy answer. It's pride. It is the sin of pride. It is the opposite of humility. It is what dear brother Richard Owen Roberts called the root of all sins, pride. That was the root of Adam's sin, pride. He wanted to be his own sovereign ruler. You can be like God, the serpent said. Jesus is showing us there's something that has far greater application than one standing here in the fallen world. He's teaching us that the one who exalts himself will be humbled by God. We're going to look at some passages shortly where God says so. He's teaching us that the truly humble person will be exalted by God. One writer says, in following Jesus' advice here, we run no other risk than that of being exalted by God. Humble yourself, and the worst that can happen is you'll be exalted by God. Word that leaps off the page is humility. So by this illustration, Jesus is teaching us what we ought to be inside, before God. As an invited guest takes the highest place and is sent to the lowest, so God will punish pride and arrogance. Therefore, Jesus says, humble yourself before him, and he will exalt you. Now, all men are born with a sinful inclination towards self-love and self-gratification. All men. Some feed this sinful trait with self-indulgence. The more you have, the more you want. Because whatever you have that's earthly, it's never enough. That's why billionaires spend 20 hours a day trying to make another billion. And this sin is not limited to lust for money and power and things. We also indulge ourselves in negative sins. Hatred, envy, enmities, strife, holding grudges. Men who hate will always find ways to feed and justify their hate. It's kind of a double-edged sword, but turn on the TV and you see it. Any news channel is not news, it's propaganda intended to justify one's distaste for another. And men who hate will always find ways to feed and justify their hate. Men who are in strife with other men will find ways to feed and justify that strife. Unhappy people tend to be people who are holding on to some sin rooted in pride. And they won't let go of it. This is what pride does. It is the most insidious of all sins. And it can lead to a man becoming so hardened that he cannot humble himself. You can go too far with worship of self. And then you're in grave danger. Because God demands humility from you and from me. And we learn. Those, even in this life, who seek to exalt themselves have a way of finding themselves humbled. You see this played out daily in the lust for political power. I don't want this to be a sermon about political power, but the people, we see them put on a face of self-righteousness. You are wrong because you are less moral than my view. That's the politics of America today. And so many of these put on a face of self-righteousness, holding themselves out as more moral than others. What's this sin rooted in? Say it, brother. Pride. Teddy Kennedy, Bill Clinton, Andrew Cuomo. But there are many on the other side as well. All different stripes. And when reality and truth overcome the hypocrisy and the falsehood, what happens? They're humbled. This trait isn't limited to just politicians and peddlers of propaganda. No, it's often evident in personal relationships. Jesus shows us here that before God, all such selfish pride and arrogance, whether it's open, as in the case of a man taking the seat of honor, or whether it's hidden, as in the case of the hypocrite, it's always displeasing to God. And it will always be punished by God. I told you this would be challenging. As I said, we could go on for weeks with what Scripture has to say about this. Because of our nature, we want the blessings of God, but we want to indulge ourselves. What God desires to see in us is genuine humility. Not seeking to appear humble so as to be seen as humble. No, you're heading the wrong way if that's how you're hearing this. And look, this doesn't come to any of us naturally. It certainly doesn't come to me naturally. By nature, we are sinners who desire to serve who? Ourselves. So Christ calls us to be that which by nature we are not. Can we do that in our own power? You know we can't. You know we can't. So first we must cry out for His grace, His mercy, that He may make us a new creature, that He may make us something different than what we were born as. And once he's done that, the cure for this sin of pride, for this lack of humility, is to look outward. It's love of others. It's fellowship with others. It's service to others that draw our attention away from ourselves and toward the needs of others. Got to get our eyes off ourselves if we are to be humble before God. We could sum up all of Jesus' instruction concerning how we are to live in this world in these two commands. In fact, he did sum it up in these two commands. Love God by serving him, and love one another by serving one another. This is his call. You disciple of Christ? Here's his instruction. In love of God, how's it demonstrated? In obedience to him. In obedience to him. We didn't have that in ourselves either until the Spirit came and indwelt us. And that includes obedience to his second command. Love your neighbor as yourself. Pride gets in the way of all of this. And don't love your neighbor as yourself grudgingly, not as fulfilling a legal requirement. That's not what Jesus was talking about. If you want to know how Jesus saw the law, read the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. That's how he sees the law. That's how he sees a person of God. Love your neighbor as yourself, not as a legal requirement, but as the fruit of a transformed heart. He didn't just save us to provide us with eternal glory. He saved us because he has a purpose for us in this world and in his church. And that requires that we sweep the pride out of ourselves in whatever form it takes, because it takes dozens of different forms. The enduring lesson is verse 11, spoken by our Lord here. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And look, exalting yourself isn't just going to the front of the line. No, no. To exalt yourself, to exalt oneself, one's own thoughts, one's own ways, is to reject God's own thoughts and God's own ways. And it means ultimately being humbled by God. Though it doesn't come to us naturally, the road to exaltation is not seeking to be greater than everybody. It's humility. And Jesus, again, is speaking of exaltation and humility that go far beyond worldly honor. Isaiah 66:2, hear the words of our Lord. But I will look to this one, at one who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. You want to be exalted by God? 1 Peter 5:6, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. James 4:6, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, verse 10, in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Now look, for those caught in the web of the sin of pride, and we've all been subject to it, they will still seek to exalt themselves. But it's a fool who only gives lip service to these words of our Lord. The world is in an extreme state of paganism and idolatry. God is dead, they write on their magazine covers. They exalt themselves over the word of the Creator of everything. They self-righteously declare the Bible is racist. The Bible is misogynistic. The Bible is homophobic. The Bible is transphobic. That's what they say. And do you know what? Like the rabbis in ancient Israel, even much of what calls itself the church today agrees with them. It's busy modifying the Word of God to come into agreement with the mores of the fallen world. All these things, all of them, are the fruit of refusal to humble ourselves before God. You only do it a different way than God's way because you think you know a better way. Truly, to refuse to obey God is to exalt yourself above God. This was Adam's sin. This is why we were all conceived in sin and brought forth in iniquity, because of his sin of pride. And every time we disobey the word of God, we exalt ourselves over him. We exalt our own beliefs over his truth. We exalt our own lustful desires over his commands. We exalt our hatred, envy of others, over his command to love others. And not only that, lost in this chasm of a fallen world where we are, we too have polluted the world by our sin. We exalt our own solutions, our own remedies, over his remedy. That's why I read you his remedy this morning. We know the world is in deep trouble. And the church is looking more like the world every day, so it seems. What's the solution to all of this? What's the solution to the disaster that Babylon is? Our tendency is to do what? To seek the wisdom of the world. But the wisdom of the world is what? Foolishness to God, brother. We don't have a cure. There's nothing in our own power we can do about the world's condition. You want to replace some self-righteous, hypocritical politicians with another? We could do that, maybe. We could try. Not going to change the paganism and idolatry and pride of the world. We don't have a cure. But he says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Now, he said that to the nation of Israel 3,000 years ago. But I'm betting those words have every bit the same application to us. Because God doesn't change. He spoke these words to King Solomon when the king asked him, what are you going to do, Lord, when we fall short? When we turn away from you, what are you going to do? And this was God's answer. If my people who call themselves my people will humble themselves and pray, I'll hear, I'll forgive, and I'll heal. Simple question for us, are we willing to come to him in humility and pray to him? If we are not, then why would we expect him to heal our land? He's told us the remedy. Humility can only proceed from a clear recognition, understanding, and acknowledgement of our own weakness. A total absence of lofty pretensions. We know better. We don't deserve the hand we've been dealt. Conviction that whatever excellence we possess, whatever blessings, whatever we have is by the grace of God alone. We've got more than we deserve. Well, Jesus had yet one more lesson to teach to his host and to us. He went on to say to the host, verse 12, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, don't invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they'll invite you in return and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they don't have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Now here's Jesus' defining love, his love. He doesn't forbid a social life here with like-minded people. People of like interests will be drawn to one another. But he's saying, don't invite only them. Don't invite only those from whom we expect some earthly benefit, but also those from whom you know you're going to receive no payment. To do anything in the hope of a reward, that's not generosity. I've said it before. It's not charity. It's what we call an investment. Now, what Jesus is calling to mind here is the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:8. And there he said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. He's showing us what a pure heart looks like here. It's a heart that's moved not in the hope of receiving some benefit, but solely out of a motive to be a blessing to others. Some read these words and say, absolute purity of heart is not possible in this life. And that may be true. But Jesus has just told us the life of every disciple of Christ is to be a life of striving to enter into his kingdom. How are you going to do that? By indulging yourself or by extending love to others? Striving to obtain a pure heart. Because in the eternal state of glory, there will only be pure hearts. It marks all who, in our Lord's words, will see God. I go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I guess this must have really struck me on Wednesday. Paul teaches there that for those who have been truly born again, the Spirit of God has removed the veil of our spiritual blindness, the veil that obstructed the glory of God, so that we can now see his reflected glory. Then Paul says this, that those for whom the veil has been removed are being transformed into the image of Christ. You hear these words? Those whom he has opened their eyes are being transformed into the image of Christ. And you know what Christ is? Christ is pure in heart. And those who are truly his people are being transformed into his image. We're far too much focused on the things of this world. Pride is the enemy, you know, that turns us to the things of this world. We are being transformed into his image. Character that Jesus describes here in verses 12, 13, and 14 is his character. This is his character. Our role, by the way, in the purification of our hearts is not passive. No one who's truly born again in the Spirit of God is the same person after the new birth as he was before the new birth. And every adopted child of God, if he's truly honoring the first commandment, lives in this world in submission to God and in pursuit of his own transformation to Christ's likeness. It's not easy. It's not supposed to be easy. Pursuing day by day our own sanctification, our own purity of heart. For what is sanctification but transformation to the image of Christ? Jesus shows us here in these three verses that this purity of heart is demonstrated by and marked by a love of others from whom we expect nothing back. It's a love of others without regard to whether we believe they are deserving, without regard to any benefit to ourselves. That's what Jesus is talking about here in these last three verses. It's a love that is seen in our exalting him and others above ourselves. And it's the very kind of love that he has shown us. As I kept reading this short passage here, I couldn't help but notice he's speaking of inviting the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. which must be an allusion to all of us, poor in spirit, broken by our sin, and spiritually blind, and unable to do anything about our condition. And yet he invited us to his table. So what shall be our response to all these things? Well, it's going to depend on whether we are being led by our old sin nature or by the Spirit of God, whether we follow our own devices or are willing to follow the wisdom of God, on whether we will exalt our own thoughts, our own ways, our own wisdom over the wisdom of God, or whether we will listen to his instruction to us. He calls us to humble ourselves before him and to follow his way. For those trusting in him and following his ways, he will exalt us. It's a promise. Not mine. That's his promise. I don't know that our Lord's meaning here has ever been captured better than in Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, written somewhere around 60 A.D. Philippians 2:1. You might want to turn there. I'm going to read several verses. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, Paul says to them, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What did God do? For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. I don't know that it would be possible to say it any better than Paul says it there. And Jesus concluded this little triad of verses, and thou shalt be blessed. He promises his blessing upon those who follow his instruction, who live in humble obedience to God, trusting in his offering of himself on the cross, who exercise charity to others, without any expectation of earthly reward, for these are those who look to God for their reward. And in verse 15, one of the people at the table with him heard this, and he said to Jesus, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. How right he was. How blessed to be among those invited to the marriage supper of the Lord. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we are of all people most blessed. I pray, Lord, that we are convicted by this word. I pray that you speak this word into our hearts in power. Lord, we know we fall so short. Help each one of us gathered here and each one who hears this to begin with even a small step toward the purity of heart that, to which you call your people. We are so unworthy of the blessings promised. And so, Lord, let us respond in a way that pleases you, in gratitude, worship, and obedience. In Christ's name, amen.